Bibles to Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Revelation of Jesus Christ. This is written by the Apostle John, John the beloved disciple, John who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. John has been persecuted for his faith. As he's writing this, Revelation of Jesus Christ, inspired by the Spirit of Christ, he is in exile. He is surrounded by the ocean on the island of Patmos. But he has good news in spite of that dark time. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you that you shine your light on us, the light of your truth. We thank you, Lord, that you did not merely reveal these things to John, but you told him, write them down. And so you were thinking of us and remembering us, that we should need to know these things too. Thank you, Father, for your good kindness and giving us your word. I pray that you would make it real to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation 21, 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The main point of what I'm trying to share with you today is the new beginning is a redoing of all that's gone before so that death shall be no more. Do you like to know the end of the story before you read it, watch it, hear it? I love the suspense of not knowing. I get annoyed by previews, or I don't like Lego releases that reveal part of the movie. I don't like to watch previews online or read reviews. I don't even like to look at the back of the dust jacket. I love to get caught up in the suspense and wonder of a good story. But because of my desire to be surprised, I have sometimes had to sit through losers of movies. Because I didn't know what was going to happen or whether it was going to be good in the end, and it wasn't always. On the other hand, you have the type of person who likes to know the end of the story before it's begun. You know who you are who flipped to the end of the book to find out what's going to happen. My wife and I were watching a movie, and I knew how it was going to end because I'd read the book, but she hadn't. And in the middle of the movie, after the wizard is pulled into a deep pit by a demon, she gripped my arm and asked, does he die? Is he really dead? I didn't know what to answer her. I mean, surely she didn't really want me to tell her. That would ruin it. I would never want someone to ruin the story for me, even if I, in a moment of weakness, asked what happened in the end. I didn't want to tell her out of the kindness of my heart. But she pleaded with me and assured me that she wanted to know. In real life, we all want to know how the story ends. But we especially desire to know how the story ends at the darkest moments of our life, when all seems lost, when the wrong seems off so strong, when health fails, when friends betray, when loved ones leave, when children die, when the church is persecuted, and we're in prison. We want to know how the story will end. Do you want to hear the end of the story? It's Jesus. Every story ends the same way at the feet of Jesus. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The only question is, will you bow the knee willingly? In Revelation 21, John is telling the early church how the story will end. The story ends with Jesus redoing Eden, Babel, Sinai, Jerusalem, and Calvary. There's nothing wrong with these stories, but these stories didn't end with death and sin being no more. Eden was created very good, but it was in Eden that sin and death came into the world. Babel thwarted mankind's greatest concerted effort at idolatry, but that judgment left in its wake languages, tribes, nations, which have been at war ever since. Sinai, where God gave his people his law, allowed people to live with God, but at the cost of daily, weekly, yearly death of innocent animals. Jerusalem inaugurated the kingdom of God on earth, but its founder was a murderer, and his offspring, idolaters, who continued to allow child sacrifice. Calvary, Gethsemane, were the place where Jesus broke the power of sin and death, triumphing on the cross. And though we can have some victory over sin in this life, we still struggle with it, and we still die. As we see how the new beginning marvelously brings to completion each of these stories, the question hangs in the air, will you be joined to Christ, or will you persist in your unbelief? If you will be joined to Christ, walk worthy of that high calling, getting ready for where we're headed. If you persist in your unbelief, know that you have been warned and great peril awaits you once you die in your sin. The new beginning is a redoing of Eden. Look at verse 1. John is describing the end as he sees it, revealed to him in a vision, a new heaven and a new earth. It's the recapitulation of Genesis, of creation. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he created it all good. As we look at our lives, though, as we look at our universe, as we look at our culture, we wonder about that being created good. It looks like it's dying and getting worse and worse, less biodiversity, more anti-theism, more entropy, more danger, volcanoes, earthquakes, solar storms, more aches, more pains, more dysfunction. It seems like we're headed in one direction, chaos, darkness, death. Not so, but we need revelation of Jesus Christ to show us differently. Creation doesn't necessarily reveal this to us. Our conscience also leads us to think that we would deserve destruction were it to come. But revelation tells us that everything is going to be renewed. One thing to notice in the new beginning is the continued physicality of the end state. It's not merely heaven, but heaven and earth. We are not bodiless. The end is a redoing of Eden, but better. This time, there's no ocean. But I love the ocean, you might say. We have some ocean fishermen among us that might be disappointed at the lack of ocean part. Okay, Revelation is apocalyptic literature. It uses symbols to convey spiritual truths. Physically, there's much mystery about the end state. No ocean, but a spring of life, a river of life. But spiritually, we can be sure about several things. There will be no evil. The sea symbolizes evil. It was the sea out of which rose the beast that troubled and tempted God's people in Revelation 13:1. The sea was the means of transport for all manner of idolatrous trade, Revelation 18:17. The sea was a means of judgment against the wicked in the Noahic flood. But in the new heavens and the new earth, danger, judgment, wickedness, done away with. They're set outside the new creation. In the beginning, Satan was there. Temptation was there. Not so in the new beginning. So that death shall be no more. I've been asked on more than one occasion, why didn't the Lord make everything perfect in the beginning? And based upon this passage, we have an answer. He makes everything perfect in the new beginning. Do you remember, as we're recalling Eden, do you remember the first thing that God said was not good in his good creation? Single guys, is a good memory verse for you. It is not good for man to be alone. In the new creation, man is not alone. In the first creation, God made a companion fit for man. In the new creation, God makes man a fit companion for himself. Hallelujah. The new beginning is a redoing of Babel. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Babel, you may remember, was the place where mankind came together to create a city reaching to heaven. And though it might have seemed like a noble endeavor to join with all diverse humanity to make a city that's divine, the Lord regarded it as the height of human pride. He had to come down to look at it, and he judged the city and all humanity with it. In the new beginning, we have every tribe and nation and tongue coming together again. In the new beginning, we have a city again, but this time it's coming down from heaven, not up from earth. This time, the dwelling together of the divine and the human happens as God initiates it in holiness and humility, not in pride. Our ability to commune with the divine in the end is not because our unity as humanity and our hard work as humanity, it is because of God's mercy, his condescension, and his kindness. And notice this beautiful image of a bride as well. A bride adorned for her husband. Now, woman is the pinnacle, the final act of the good creation. And so she is a fitting metaphor for the pinnacle of the new creation, whereas in the Old Testament, bride imagery was used by prophets to condemn God's people because they were like an adulterous wife. They had gone after other gods. Here in Revelation, bride imagery is used as a fitting picture of our intimate, loving relationship with the Lord. Picture in your mind a bride. She carefully selects her gown, perhaps months, maybe years before, to convey elegance, purity, and personality. She picks out flowers and bridesmaids' dresses to complement her and build up to her. She might never usually wear makeup, but on her wedding day, she may even pay someone to carefully paint the minutest of detail. She might not usually get her nails done, but for her wedding day, she has them trimmed and painted, shined and buffed, toes and fingers, and her hair, a coiffure. Every strand must be in place, either wildly so or finely braided. And the more a bride has prepared herself and her integrity for her wedding day, the more she has put off intimacy for that time, the more she just glows and exudes joy and expectation. So this is a fitting metaphor for our union with Christ as a bridegroom. Yet in our case, it is in many ways the bridegroom who makes us ready for himself. The original Greek is open to this interpretation. It's not just the bride makes herself ready, it's that the bride is made ready. Imagine, guys, if when you were getting married, you had to do your bride's hair. You had to do her nails and her toes and her bouquet and her fittings. Yikes. But in the new beginning, the Lord himself has made us ready for him. He has washed us. He has robed us. He has carefully groomed and pruned us. And we, far from waiting for him in our integrity, we've gone after other gods and idols. But Christ, in his magnificent mercy, has given us a righteousness from above. He is our groom and our groomer. through the Spirit's work of justification and sanctification, he's groomed us for himself. He even wipes away our tears. You brides, on your wedding day, do you remember any tears? Any unsurety? Any sadness? Any just unspeakable emotion welling up in your eyes? The groom gently, intimately wipes away our tears, takes our hand, and initiates our living with him forever in the new beginning. And not only does the new beginning do away with death, but in its stead is a righteous friend ready to spend eternity with you. The new beginning is a redoing of Sinai. Look at verse 3. What the Lord says from his throne is a very close quote to what the Lord says on Sinai in Leviticus 26:11. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will make my dwelling among you. Awesome. My soul shall not abhor you. Abhor means hate. This is an issue for God. He has to go through very specific, very strenuous lengths so that his soul does not abhor you. You are a sinner, bent on sin, left to yourself in rebellion against God. In order that he not abhor you, in order that he be able to live with you, a great debt must be paid. Sinai is about God living with his people. And let's be honest, some of us are harder to live with than others. Flatulence, tonsillith halitosis, mouth breathing, loud stepping, stinky towel having, and I haven't even gotten to my sinful habits yet. And I'm not the only one who's hard to live with, but God, holy, holy, holy God, becomes our righteousness, lives the law perfectly so that we can have a redoing of Sinai wherein we really live with God. He will be with us. We will be with him. What grace. This is the God who thundered on the mountain, of whom the elders of Israel spoke, saying, "You go up, Moses, for we shall be destroyed if we come close." This God will be with us? The God who's too holy to look upon evil or will live with us? Surely this means involves a great change of situation where we're perfected so that we can dwell with God. Surely this perfection doesn't arise out of us. It is from above. It is a gift to us. Thanks be to God. The new beginning is a redoing of Sinai where the blood sacrifices have all been done, where all idolatry and complaining is all put away, and we live with God in our midst as it was supposed to be. The new beginning is a redoing of Sinai so that death shall be no more. And do you remember how God revealed his very name to Moses in the burning bush? He said, "I am that I am. I am. He is. He will be." Do you know what won't be? What will cease to exist? Thanatos ukestai, panos ukestai. Death isn't, pain isn't, neither mourning nor crying. It's as if God were saying, "I am, they're not." No more crying. No more loss of relationships. No more rebellion. No more breakups. No more distances. No more futility. No mourning. No loss of great saints. No stillborns. No candlelight vigils, no cemetery visits, no more pain, no more foot pain, tooth pain, knee pain, hip pain, joint pain, no more headaches, backaches, stomach aches, no more pain of the soul, no death, no more death of the young, no more high school shootings, no more abortions, no more stillborns, no more overdoses, no more car crashes, no more war. They aren't, he is. He will be, and we will be, with one another. Hallelujah. Death shall be no more. The new beginning is a redoing of Jerusalem. So this is the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. What's Jerusalem? Jerusalem is the place where the Lord decided to put his name through his servant David, recorded in 2 Samuel. David took the city in the center of Israel with his mighty men from the Jebusites. And David said that in Jerusalem, he would build God's house. And the Lord says, no, I'm going to build your house. And one of the reasons God gives for not allowing David to build his house is because David was a bloody conqueror. But look at verse 7. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. He speaks seated on the throne. Who sits on the throne? God? Nah. You see, God had been the Israelites' king and judges, and they were totally unsatisfied with it. They wanted a human king, because that's so much better. In the new beginning, God is on the throne and his son on the throne beside him. So who is speaking here? Behold, I'm making all things new. Who is the one who conquers? Who is the son? Is it us? Are we Nikon conquerors, overcomers? Are we God's children? According to the Apostle John, yes. 1 John 2:14, I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome, Nikon, the evil one. 1 John 4:4 says, we have overcome false prophets. 1 John 5:4 and 5, everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? End quote. So indeed, we Christians do overcome. We do conquer. But only in as much as we believe in the conqueror. For in Revelation, Christians conquer because Christ has conquered. Revelation 2:7, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We will be granted to eat of the tree of life. We are fed from the tree of life, the river of life, the spring of life in heaven. We conquer. We conquer? We must conquer. We are in the train of the conqueror, and so we conquer with him. This eternal life is had through conquering. Some of you are saying, I'm no conqueror. I haven't conquered so much as a game of solitaire in my life. He can't be talking about me. If you are in Christ, I am talking about you. John is talking about you. Sin is conquered in your life. Sure, there's some closing action, some need to mop things up, but at your core, you are a conqueror. If you say, I'm not the conqueror, Christ the conqueror. Well, are you with him? You're either with him, conquering, having conquered and continuing the work of conquering sin in the world, false prophets, and death, or you're being conquered. Which side will you be on at the last day? While it is yet today, say, I am with Christ, and I will conquer. Revelation 2:11, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Hallelujah. Revelation 2:17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. It gets crazier. Revelation 2:26, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give authority over the nations. Revelation 3:5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Revelation 3:12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. It gets crazier. Speaking to whoever opens the door of his life to Jesus. Revelation 3:21, Jesus says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Hallelujah. Amazing grace. I will be his God and he will be my son, says Revelation 21:7. This is a redoing of 2 Samuel 7:14, where God says of David's offspring, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. In the end, in the new beginning, our relationship with God will be as intimate as father and son. We are granted sonship. We're adopted. We sit on the throne with him, on his lap, as it were. And the discipline of the father, has it not fallen inordinately on his own son, Jesus, for our sakes? There was no iniquity found in him, but was he not disciplined with the rod of men? With the stripes of the sons of men, bloody stripes on his back. What great grace is here that we're granted to be called sons of God and he gets all the discipline. Surely this sonship that we have in Revelation is far better than the earthly sonship of the kings of Judah conquering far greater enemies than Philistines and Egyptians only. For we conquer in Christ sin and death itself, so that death shall be no more. In the new beginning, we will be in the presence of great David's greater son, Jesus. Old Jerusalem dealt in forms and figures, shadows and shapes of a heavenly reality that is yet to come, that comes in the new beginning. Such a greater union we have with God than can be experienced through the tabernacle, the temple. Such a greater victory do we experience in the new beginning than the conquering armies of David, who expanded Israel's borders more than they ever were before. For in the new beginning, God's reign extends over all the earth and heaven besides. The new beginning is a redoing of Calvary. I'm missing the page here. That's why you don't print on both sides. It is done, he says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Do you guys have different versions of done in your house? You know, like when a mom says to a teenager, is your homework done? And the teenager says, yes. Does mom and the teenager have different understandings of done? Or a wife and a husband, when the wife asks, are the dishes done, husband? I say, yes. And then Annie comes down the next morning, and she kind of looks around at dishes hither and thither and kind of gives me this look like, really? You see, when I think of done, I think of, are the dishes right in front of me when you ask me done? Or are the dishes that were in the sink done? I mean, it's like I have blinders on, she says, and I can't see what's over here or just over here. And in all honesty, I'm trying to work on my definition of done. And it's helpful when my children show me that they have the same definition of done as I do. And it helps me to work through that. When the Lord says, it is done, in verse 6, it is done. Though, of course, it reminds us of Christ on the cross of Calvary when he said, it is finished. What was finished? On the cross, as Jesus died, he finished bearing our sins upon his shoulders, paying the price of divine justice on our behalf. He drank the cup of the Lord's wrath to the dregs. He had accomplished salvation for us in his flesh. He had endured the pain, the shame, and even been forsaken. He had finished his work as high priest, offering up the perfect, satisfying sacrifice of himself. But there was a completion that was yet to come. This is what Revelation speaks of in the redoing of Calvary. Not in that the sacrifice needs to be offered again. No, Christ's sacrifice was sufficient once for all. But rather a final finishing of redemption that was completed at the cross, a working out, a finalizing of this finished work on the cross is what we await in the new beginning. At the new beginning, there will be no more struggle with sin. It will be finished. Non passe peccare. It will not be possible to sin. There's a day coming when all whom the Lord had chosen will be brought in, and then woe to the man who is left in the dark on that day. There is a day coming when he will be finished bringing in the harvest of his labors in all the fields of creation from every tribe and tongue and nation. Woe to that people who still reject him. But it will be done. Time will be up. His long suffering over thousands of years will be done. Woe to that person who persists in unbelief. The success of any who shake their fist at God and the Lord and mock his Christ, their success will be done. It will be over. The pillaging and persecuting of God's people will be done. It will be done. It won't be half done, that you may say to the Lord, what about them? It will be done, and he will say again, it is finished. And if you're a vessel of wrath at that point, there is no longer any hope for you, for it will be done. But God says he is the first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega. When do you want to be first? Or sometimes you want to be first, or sometimes you want to be last. When do you want to be first? Church dinners. Am I right? Because sometimes somebody's just brought some good leftovers, but there's only like one or two of them. And so you want to be first, and you take both of them. You know. But, you know, when do you want to be last? Church dinners as well. Because then when you get through the line, like, you don't feel guilty about taking anything. Because, like, everybody's already come through. You just take, you know, heaping portions, whatever we want. Because everybody's gone through already. Everybody's got theirs. They saved it for you. So, you know, it's better to be first and last, I say. And I'm glad the youth group obliged me in this at the Christmas party. I chose the number one at the Christmas gift exchange. And so I got to be first. And so I got to pick, you know, which present looks the best, which present looks the most like a gift card, you know. And but then I also got to be last. I don't know why, but the stewards are very gracious. It was their house. And so I got to pick. I got to look at everybody's present and pick. And I just took Megan McGinnity's fish tank. So I say, you know, it's not better to be first or last. It's better to be first and last. And the Lord is first and last. He sets things up well in the good creation, and then he has the final word. He has the final say. At Calvary, Christ was cut off for our sakes. He took the judgment. But look who's cut off in the immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Judgment for those who persist in their sin. There is coming a day when a period shall be placed upon your life, when the redemptive arc of your life will finalize in the new heavens and the new earth with God, or the sad descending slump of your life will fall off the precipice into the second death from which there is no return. I speak to you who persist in your unbelief, pretending that you don't have enough information, alleging that you need more proof, defending your sinful practices as if you're justified because of some small hardship that you have had to bear. Before a holy God, your position is indefensible. Turn now and begin experiencing the conquering spirit that is on offer for you today. If you're mad at God because in your mind he has wronged you, turn now and see how in spite of his wrath at your rebellion, he died for you. And for those of you who see this list and tremble with fear, do not be afraid. If you say, I'm a Christian, but I am cowardly. Were not the disciples timid? In Matthew 8:26 and Mark 4:40, the same word is used. Yet they were given a spirit of overcoming. They had little faith, and the Lord turned that into world-changing faith. Timothy was timid, but he added to that timidity faith, adherence to the faith that he had inherited. He grew in it as he listened to his grandmother and his mentor. Come, you timid, come and conquer in Christ. If you say, but I am unbelieving, was not Thomas unbelieving? And yet the Lord in his grace saw fit to use Thomas' mouth to speak out that great confession of faith, my Lord and my God. Was there not a man who saw Jesus and wanted to believe and be healed? So he said to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. And he was healed. Come, you of little faith, God will help your small belief. And if you say, but I'm known as a sinner. Did not Jesus eat with sinners? Did not Jesus say that he came not to call the righteous but the wicked? If you say, but behold, I'm a murderer. I have aborted children. I have encouraged the abortion of children. I have murdered countless times in my heart. Was not the Apostle Paul a murderer of the early church? Did he not go around killing people for claiming the name of Christ? The crowd stoned Stephen and they laid their cloaks at the feet of Saul. There is grace great enough for murderers such that God can build his church upon them. So if you feel the Spirit moving in your heart today, come, shed that name, sinner, and take up a new name that is yours in Christ, saint, Christian. Not by your own merit, but by the power and merit of the risen Christ. So if your sins accuse you and you worry whether you can be saved, come to Christ and he will shore up your weak knees. A smoldering wick he will not quench. A bruised reed he will not break. But for those of you hearing me today who persist in your unbelief, who lie and pretend to be a Christian and take the name of God in vain, who prefer any God to the God of the Bible, who think that any gain can be got from the old ways of paganism, who excuse sexual immorality and insist on it as a way of life, you will burn. You are outside of Christ. So come to the church, come to the elders, repent today and turn aside and turn while grace may still be found or you will surely burn. No argument can be made to get you out of it. No popular opinion, no political correctness, no victim mentality will get you out of the lake of fire. Only Christ. There is salvation in no other name than the name of Christ. Amen. Oh, Jesus, we do await the new beginning, the redoing of all things. Some of us feel very much like your Saint John, imprisoned, bereft, alone, sad, and we need to hear what your word has to say to us today. I pray that you would give hope and life to those who are mourning, who are sad, who are wondering. I pray that you will shore up the courage and the unbelief and the weak knees of those who know themselves to be sinners, who come to you. And I pray that those who are still yet in their rebellion against you will not be able to find rest until they find it in you. We pray for them. They are our children, they are our brothers, they are our sisters, they are our mothers, they are our fathers, they are our neighbors. We pray for your Spirit to come and bring revival. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.